We've been making our way through the last chapter of the book of Acts, and now we are coming to a close of to me, it was a wonderful study. I've really enjoyed the book of Acts, the book of transition. I wanted to finish this really before we started preaching about this year's theme, just to finish this book study up. We have watched the message of salvation to expand from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And now at the close of this book, the gospel is reaching out to the Gentiles. It's not just contained to the Jews. It's to the Jews first, but also then to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts does not conclude with a summary of Paul's accomplishments. It concludes with a picture of Paul's faithfulness. God shows us that his work moves forward through obedient servants who remain faithful regardless of their circumstances. And that's really the message that we've had the last couple of weeks, that God is faithful. God is faithful. God doesn't react to circumstances. He creates circumstances. But the central truth of this passage is clear. God advances his purposes through a faithful witness, even when people reject his truth. God's still marching forward. There's a few things I want you to see this morning. The first thing I want you to see is in verses 11 through 16, what I would say, the mission completed. The mission completed. I'm going to read these verses. It's going to sound like a travel log, and that's kind of what it is. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So after 3 months on the Isle of Malta, Paul resumes his journey. He begins his voyage again, and it proceeds through Syracuse, and all these different places, Puteoli, and finally to Rome. And the journey began with a shipwreck, if you remember, but it concludes with an arrival to Rome. Now, what's so substantial about this? Well, Rome is the destination that God had promised Paul so long before. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Paul. Years earlier, the Lord had spoken to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11, and said, "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." And not only that, but God had confirmed that in the shipwreck. They said, listen, everybody's going to come out of this alive. And God had taken one step after another to ensure that his will would be done. You know, I've been talking a lot in the last couple of weeks, and I will be this year, about this God-centric perspective, making sure that we don't just see the main characters in all of these stories, but we're seeing what God is doing through all these narratives. And from a God-centric perspective, Paul's arrival is a testimony of God's faithfulness. God's guided every step, even when the path didn't seem so clear or so rosy. God had preserved his faithful servant, even when the circumstances seemed threatening. Now, I've preached on that the last couple of weeks, but I just want to bring you up to speed and remind you that God had brought Paul to the appointed place, by the way, and his perfect timing. So you say, well, I'm in the middle of God's will and things seem a little rocky, a little bumpy. Don't take your circumstances to determine whether or not you're in or out of God's will. Are you being faithful? Are you doing and living according to the principles found in this word? If we're not careful, we will get a health and wealth prosperity gospel that says, if I follow God, everything's going to be just rainbows and unicorns. It's not always like that. Sometimes God's servants may arrive weary, but they arrive at the designated place, at the designated time. Don't ever think that God loses control of the journey that he has ordained, okay? Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 that the believers came to meet Paul. When he sees them, he meets with them, but he also receives encouragement from them. I'm just reminded that all of us need that type of encouragement. It's no accident that God has given us the local church for us to be able to meet together. I remember when we had COVID, I came to the conclusion very quickly, you cannot meet together in your house separately. Now, I'm thankful that we're able to live stream for those that are not able to make it, but that's no substitute for meeting together with God's people. That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us is not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, right? And then he piles on and says, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner, but yet he's given his own house with a single guard, and that's going to remain the setting for the remainder of our text. Just that whole beginning, that travel log is just a reminder of God's sovereignty, getting Paul to where he's supposed to go. That's the mission. I'm getting you to Rome, Paul. And then he fulfills that. The mission has been accomplished, right? The mission is completed. The second thing I want you to see is the meeting that is called. I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 22. This is really the main portion of our text. Beginning in verse 17, we read, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Think about this. Paul is taking the initiative. I mean, he has been through 2 weeks of that storm. He spent 3 months getting his way back to Jerusalem, or not back to, but getting to Rome. And when he gets there, he doesn't take a holiday. He doesn't say, well, I've got a hired house here, and I've only got one guard. I'm just going to catch my breath. 3 days after getting there, he starts lining up appointments to say, all right, we're getting together. I need to talk to you guys. And I think there was some urgency there because possibly the Jews in Jerusalem were going to be sending their accusations or sending a representative. But regardless of that, he doesn't take it easy. He doesn't just put it on coast. And if we're not careful, we will convince ourselves that we are working ourselves to death when we haven't done anything at all. Now, I know that we live in a frenetic society and, excuse me, I almost never drink anything during preaching, but I'm going to, oh, Brother Haynes, what are you making that thing? Yeah, I took some of their coffee from Sunday school. There's no sleeping. I mean, that's going to keep me awake. All right. I don't even know where I am now. All right, Paul took the initiative. I think that if we're not careful, we're going to think that we're working ourselves to death. In reality, we're not really doing anything of substance for the Lord. We can be busy. We can be really, really busy and not be accomplishing anything of eternal value. So what we have to do is look at our priorities and say, what am I truly accomplishing for God's glory? And we can just fill our schedules, can't we? I mean, they can be slam-packed full. And at the end of the day, we wonder, did I get anything of worth or value done? We have to look at our priorities and then make sure that we are working for the Lord. That also reveals Paul's heart. Paul had a burden for the Jewish nation, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And it was a commitment to preach and present the gospel to the Jew first. Now, when they get together, Paul lays it on them. He gives them a straightforward account of what is going on. the situation. He explains that he's not done anything against the Jewish people or their customs at this point, right? But he clarifies that the Roman authorities had found nothing in him of fault, but yet because the Jews were rejecting that message, he had to appeal to Caesar. I mean, look at verse 20. Paul identifies the real issue. He says, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." This is not a political prisoner. Paul's not a political prisoner. It wasn't about some rebellion that he was leading against the Romans. It's really about a fulfillment of God's promises. Paul's imprisonment is directly connected to his message about the Messiah, the resurrection, the hope of Israel. That's what Paul is preaching about. Now, that word hope here carries the meaning of a confident expectation of God's promises. It's not crossing your fingers, boy, I really have a hope for Israel, a hope that works out for them. A hope in the Bible is often different than what our definition of hope is. Unless you've been a Christian for a while, we think of hope as just, man, I'm just wishing everything turns out the way I hope that it does, right? That's not the hope that Paul has here. Paul has a confidence. It is a assured confidence that God is going to do what he has promised to do. And so the hope of Israel is not some vague sentimentality. Oh, I really hope that my team wins today. I don't have a team, so I'm not naming anybody. By the way, we're not canceling tonight's service or ending early, unless my voice completely goes out. Then I'll just have somebody come up here and do sign language for me, all right? The hope of Israel is a specific covenantal promise of a coming king who is going to sit on the throne of David and reign over his people. That is the hope of Israel. You know what they call that? That's the hope of the kingdom. That's the message that Jesus preached to the Jews when he was here. The kingdom of God is at hand. That phrase, kingdom of God, is used twice here towards the end of the book of Acts. We'll get back to that in a little bit, but Paul stands in chains because he proclaimed that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of that hope. He was rejected, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he is going to return to establish his kingdom one day. That's the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom of God now. Your job right now is not to further the kingdom, because we're not in the kingdom. When you hear people talking about the kingdom and furthering the kingdom and how that we have kingdom work to do, it's a misunderstanding of eschatology, of end times. We are not part of the kingdom. One day, praise God, there is going to be a king that leads with a rod of iron, but that day is not today. It's someday in the future. You see, what had happened was the Jews rejected the kingdom. The kingdom of God was at hand, wasn't it? The Jews could have received their Messiah. That kingdom could have started right then. By the way, that was not a spiritual kingdom that it was being offered only. It was to say that Christ is the King of Kings, but they rejected that. Look at what they said in verses 21 and 22. They said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came and showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear thee, what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," circle that word, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." What they're saying is that we've not received any official accusations against you. We don't know really what's going on. But you can sense their opposition in the way that they replied to Paul. Okay? That word sect is, if we were to transliterate it into English, we would get the word heresy. The idea of a sect is something that is different than orthodoxy. They're saying this segment of Judaism is heresy to what God's word says. So they're not exactly open and ready to hear the gospel. In a way, they're saying, now we've not heard anything about this, but we have heard about Christianity, and it seems like heresy to us. That's kind of what they're getting at right here. Now, how would you respond when somebody looks at you and says, I don't know too much about Christianity, but it seems like a bunch of heresy. Are you excited to share the gospel with them? Probably not. A lot of our missionaries go in to places that are saturated with Roman Catholicism. And when biblical teaching about salvation comes in, what do the priests say? That's heresy. That's blasphemy. Are we just to give up because somebody doesn't like the message that we have? No. And whether it's somebody that's religious that thinks that the gospel is blasphemy or heresy, excuse me, or it's a coworker who's agnostic or a family member who says they're atheist, that doesn't prevent us from sharing the gospel with them. You see, these Jews saw it as a perversion of Judaism. But Paul was there to show them that Christ was the fulfillment of Judaism. It was a remarkable opportunity. God had opened the door. There's a crowd already waiting there. And the message was ready. So verses 11 through 16, we see that the mission was completed. God got Paul where he promised him he would. Paul began to do what his responsibility was, and that was to call a meeting. Now I want you to see the message that was communicated, verses 23 through 28. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not amongst themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. All right, verse 23 tells us that he set a day. A lot of people came, right? Paul speaks from morning until evening. I've never been accused of really being a long-winded preacher, but that is incredible. I think Paul has that reputation. I mean, when you preach so long, you preach somebody to death. Eutychus fell asleep and fell right out the window. I mean, that's a long-winded preacher. But he had a lot to say, and he's starting at nothing. Well, that's not true. He was starting with at least the law. The word expounded there carries the idea of setting in order, to explain systematically, to lay out with clarity. Paul isn't just sharing his opinions. He is opening the Word of God, and he is showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. I think Paul does three things in his message. Number one, he testifies to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is central to his preaching at this point. It's not a minor theme. It's the great hope of Israel, the promised reign of the Messiah. And I think part of that reason is because the Jews want to hear that. He's kind of got a hook right there. And he goes from the kingdom of God. Let me read you this verse from Luke, verses 32 and 33. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That promise has not been canceled. It awaits fulfillment. And so as Paul is preaching to the Jews, he is reminding them of the great covenant that God had made with his people about the Davidic covenant, and how that he's going to get to that in just a second, but how that the Messiah is going to rule this world one day. Second, he persuades them concerning the Lord Jesus. What does he do? He takes and talks about the Messiah, and then he moves and shows them that Jesus is the Messiah. He proves from Scripture that Christ had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be buried and rose again from the dead. He demonstrates that Jesus is both Lord and King, the one appointed by God to rule and reign. The third thing he argues from the law and the prophets. One thing that I try to avoid is emotional manipulation. A lot of times, not a lot, but I've been in services where the preacher comes in or an evangelist comes in, sometimes even a missionary. Now, I'm not opposed to a gripping story or something that has moved me, that I want to move you. There's nothing wrong with engaging emotions, but it's not the same as manipulation. We're going to play the same song, just three more verses of it until some sacrificial believer has to come up to the altar before we end the service, okay? We're not looking to manipulate emotions. Decisions based on emotion are not going to last. They have to be based on the Word of God. And so Paul's not preaching just based on emotion. He's using the Word of God. He opens the Old Testament Scripture. He reasons from Moses. He quotes the prophets. He shows the testimony of the Lord Jesus runs throughout the entire Bible. The whole counsel of God points to Jesus being the Messiah. And so from morning until evening, Paul labors in the Word. Paul takes time. He takes the time necessary to systematically work through the Scriptures. Listen, that ought to be our goal. When we share our testimony, I think it's great, a personal testimony talking about how God worked in your life. But you know the best testimony is the ones that share God's Word along with what God did in your life. You know, I remember there's a time in my life where I came to the place where I understood that I was a sinner, that I had fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what I saw in the book of Romans, that all have come short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand the difference? One is just, yeah, I was a sinner. One says, I recognize what God said to be true. And as you work through your testimony, you're sharing the Word of God. It's not just emotional manipulation, although I hope you're emotional about your salvation. But it is systematically going through and sharing with someone how they can understand and know God through Jesus Christ. So, that passage helps us to understand our present responsibility. What is our responsibility? Right now, the kingdom has been postponed. God pushed pause on the kingdom because Israel rejected the king. So during this present age, right, God is calling out a people for his name, the church, which is his body. The church is being built through the preaching of the gospel. Our message today is centered on salvation by grace through faith. So we're not part of the kingdom. We're not furthering the kingdom. I just want to reiterate that because I think there's a lot of confusion in popular Christendom today, kingdom work. And you hear, it sounds good, doesn't it? We're building the kingdom. Now, one day, the kingdom is not going to mean to be built because when the King of Kings comes and the Lord of Lords, he will have his kingdom. Our job is to proclaim Christ crucified. We call all men everywhere to repent and to trust Christ. But I do want to remind you that the kingdom is a promise from God. It awaits fulfillment, but one day it will be here. Look at their response in verse 24. Some believed the things which are spoken, and some believed not. The message is clear. The evidence is presented. Why didn't everybody respond the same way? And we get this idea that if we just have the right system, if we have the right presentation, if we have the right hook, then if we share the gospel, they are going to have to come to Christ. But the truth of the matter is, every person that hears the gospel will hear it from their perspective and they will, or from their bias, and they will have to make a decision themselves. Every person is different. We just heard in our Sunday school class how that the Lord wanted to gather them under their wings, the Jewish nation, but they would not. They would not. You know what it tells me? There's no such thing as the irresistible grace, where God just crams it down your throat. No, you can resist what God is doing. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, this message is for you. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What does that mean? It means we have the ability to be adopted into the family of God. And when we die, we will go to heaven and spend eternity with him. That's the dispensation we're in now. That's the promise. That's the message that we have for all of mankind today. Same thing happened on Mars Hill. Some believed, some rejected it. Some wanted to hear more later. Right now, we'll get to that in a second, but I want you to understand, your responsibility is faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. Your responsibility is not to make sure people get saved. But you got to be faithful. You got to be faithful. You got to be faithful. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep handing out tracts. Keep building relationships. Keep looking for ways that you are able to tell people how they can have an eternal abode in heaven with God through Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. All right, verses 25 through 27, Paul addresses the reality that not everyone is going to listen. And when they had agreed, not amongst themselves, they departed, talking about that group of Jews. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now he's talking about really this verse or this quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He's not saying that he just said, you know, one word, leave. He's saying he shared the word of God. He shared this verse. He said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall not see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. This is a sobering passage. It describes the condition of a spiritual dullness that creeps into those that hear the preaching of God's word. Hearing without understanding, seeing without perceiving, hearts growing dull or insensitive to the truth of God's word. Now, this condition, it doesn't happen overnight. I don't believe it happens after hearing the gospel one time and rejecting it. Repeated resistance leads to hardening of the heart. I want to talk to Christians and unbelievers alike. For the unbeliever, this could be the most, frightening thought, is that if you reject the gospel over and over and over again, saying, I'll get saved one day, what happens is your conscience gets seared. And that one day will never come, because when that day comes, you'll not even care about salvation. When God through the Holy Spirit is convicting you, when you are concerned about your eternal destination, that is the time to ask God to save you. Don't leave here under conviction of your sin without asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior. But for the Christian, I say the truth is really the same. You hear preaching of God's word over and over again, and your heart becomes calloused to different areas that you're not willing to deal with. What happens is you will forfeit the power of God in your life because you are not willing to submit to his will in your life in these different areas. I mean, think about the progression. Their heart had grown hard or calloused. Their ears had grown dull of hearing, and they had closed their eyes. That's not God forcing blindness upon them. It's a result of their own choices, of their own rejection. They heard the truth, but they rejected the truth, and now they're unable to perceive the truth. That scares me. I mean, I'll just be very transparent there. I never want to have a calloused heart to where I think that I'm responding to God's word, but in fact, my heart is so calloused in an area that I won't be moved. Then in verse 28, Paul makes this very solemn declaration. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. It's kind of a pivotal statement, isn't it? They've been to the Jews. We still say it's to the Jews first. But it reflects a shift in God's program during this present age. The message of salvation, which was offered first to Israel, is now being carried to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are responding. I'm thankful that it was given to the Gentiles. Unless you're Jewish, you should be as well. Now, that doesn't mean God has abandoned his covenant or his people, all right? His promises to Israel. Romans 11 tells us very clearly that he has not abandoned his people. Israel's blindness is partial and temporary. It's not permanent. And one day he's going to return back to his people. But Paul's statement in verse 28, I think, is also a testimony, not just a warning. It warns those who reject truth, right? But it testifies that God's word will not return void. And if the Jews won't have it, then the Gentiles will. I don't want to get too far from this passage, but if we're unwilling to surrender ourselves to what God has said, I think there are people that will listen. And as a nation, if we continue to reject God, then I think there's going to be somewhere else that he pours out his spirit. And when he said these words, when he quoted Isaiah, and he told them those things, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So as they left, they were debating among themselves. Now some had believed it said, but some had rejected. But those that were debating among themselves, no decision is recorded. No repentance is ever evidenced from Scripture. They argue, they discuss, they depart, but they do not believe. I think the principle here is that delayed response ultimately becomes refusal. I'll make a decision for God. I'll make a decision for God, but ultimately it never happens. The opportunity is given, the message is preached, the evidence was presented, but they rejected it. Now later, let's talk about it some more. I remember after I became a Christian, I was struggling with one aspect of my Christian life. And one of my Christian friends just come up to me and says, why don't you just try believing instead of trying so hard to not believe? Looking for all different reasons why this may not be true. I said, God, I'm going to trust you in this area. The mission completed, the meeting called, the message communicated. I'm going to finish with the ministry continued. The book of Acts closes with Paul continuing his ministry. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. I want you to see, why is he still preaching the word of God? He's preaching it to the Jews. And as soon as he preaches the kingdom of God, he points right to Jesus. That's the fulfillment of this promise, and one day he's coming again. Paul remains faithful. 2 full years, he dwells in his own rented quarters. He receives all who come to him. There are really no restrictions except he can't leave. But God keeps sending people to him over and over again. I don't know about you, that's not the ending I expect. I want some closure. Like, God did all of this through Paul, and there was a revival, and there was a church planted. Now, we do know there was the church of Rome, but I'm just saying we don't get that from the book of Acts. There's no account of his vindication before Caesar or him witnessing to Caesar. The book simply ends with Paul still under guard, still in custody, yet still being faithful. I think that's the exact ending God wants to show us. That's what he wants to leave with us. The focus is not on Paul's freedom. The focus is on Paul's faithfulness. He continues to preach. He continues to teach. He continues to trust and obey. I want to remind you this morning something that you already know, but we need to hear it. God, excuse me, measures success by faithfulness, not outward circumstances, not by outward achievements. Paul's life testifies, really, that obedience honors God even when the outcomes appear limited. It didn't sound great for him. It didn't look, the outlook wasn't great. But he still remained faithful. That word confidence in verse 31 carries with it this idea of a boldness, an openness, or a freedom of speech. It really carries the idea of speaking without fear or reservation. Here he is in jail for preaching the gospel, and yet he didn't let that slow him down at all. As soon as he got to Rome, he calls everybody together, and he says, "Let me tell you why I'm in chains." And he preaches the gospel. Paul's not timid. He's not hesitant. He proclaims the truth with boldness, even though he remains a prisoner. Just very quickly, I want to give you three or four things that I think this passage is calling you and I to as believers. The first thing is this: it calls us to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel. We need to be faithful. Like Paul, we're responsible to declare the whole counsel of God. We cannot shade parts of God's word so we don't offend some people. Paul could have easily shaved off lots of different parts of the gospel and tailored it to the Jewish people so that would be a sect of Judaism. But he wouldn't do that because that's not what the gospel is. We present Christ. Never alter the message to avoid resistance. Number two, it calls us to a clear testimony. Paul spoke with honesty and integrity, and then his testimony, his life, supported the message that he was telling others about. His conscience was clear. His testimony was consistent. We ought to live in such a way that our character upholds the truth that we proclaim. Thirdly, it ought to call us to steady obedience. Paul didn't quit when the response was mixed. If you need somebody patting you on the back, telling you good job for living the Christian life, you're not going to make it long in the Christian life. He didn't grow discouraged when some rejected the message. He just continued faithfully trusting God with the results. He planted, he sowed, he watered, but he left the increase to God, and that's what you and I have to do. But I want to remind you of one last thing. It calls us to a confident hope. Paul preached the kingdom of God because he believed God's promise. And this morning, I want to leave you with that hope. One day, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is coming again. That kingdom is certain. Excuse me. Should have grabbed one last cough drop. I hope today you're preaching the gospel, not as a pastor, but as a believer. I hope you're serving faithfully now, despite whatever circumstances you may have in your life. And I hope that the hope, remember, it's not some sentimental expectation, but an assured confidence, the hope the King of Kings brings you encouragement this morning. One day, we will be part of that kingdom. God advances his eternal purposes through a faithful witness, even when men resist the truth. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.